Let me tell you something. If you assume that all the biblical heroes were perfect role models and that you can copy and should copy everything that they do, you are in for a big shock this morning. And it's probably good that we just get this out of the way as we get into these patriarchs and really anyone in Scripture. Ultimately see that if there is somebody in Scripture besides Jesus and there is enough verses dedicated to that person, we realize that they are flawed individuals. Jesus Christ is the only true human hero in Scripture. He is the only one that is perfect from beginning to end, through and through. So even our biblical heroes that we have, which in many ways are examples, we know that. Abraham is an example of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about that. But when we look at this passage, we're going to see things where you're going to say to yourself, I don't think he should have done that. And you're going to say that more than once. And I want to tell you, you're right if you think that. That there are things here, this is not what ought to be done. So let me give a recap. We've started this series on the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to be hearing about some people named Abram and Sarai. That's also Abraham and Sarah. Later on, God changes their name, but the same people. But God had called Abram out of his pagan background and gave him incredible promises to bless him and to bless the whole world through him. God called Abram, believed, and left his old life behind. So in the verses preceding this, just to help us understand where we are, this is still early on in Abram's story, that at the beginning, Abram and his family, they lived in a place called Ur. And so this is what is modern-day Iraq, and this is where they lived. They were a pagan family, worshiping pagan gods, the moon god and other gods. God did not pick him because he was a devout Jewish person. There was no such thing as Jews at this time yet. And he wasn't even worshiping the true God, but God appeared to him and called him out of this. God took the initiative to do this. And he called him to leave, and him and his family, they left, and he called him to the land of Canaan, which is what we refer to now is what's modern Israel. And they left, and they went as far as Haran at first, but they settled there for a while. And they were there until Terah, Abraham's father, died, and then it seems that God either renewed this call or something, and told him, you got to leave. You have to leave this and go to the land that I've actually called you to, which is, again, Canaan or modern Israel. So you see they traveled down, and last week we saw they went through the land, and he worshipped at various times, built different altars as he's kind of coming into this land. We're also going to see, last we saw he ended up in the Negev region. Also notice where Egypt is. That is going to play into this week's message. Also, we saw that God had promised Abraham several things. He promised that he would give Abraham and his descendants, he would give them this land of Canaan, the land of Israel. He would make him into a great nation, which was a big deal and also seemed improbable because they were already getting older and didn't have any children yet. God said he would make his name great. And he would give him personal blessings and protection. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And pay attention to how that's kind of lived out, how that plays out in this passage that we're going to be reading today. And he says that through Abram, the whole world would be blessed. Abram believed the Lord, left his homeland, and went to Canaan. So he had responded with faith. That's what we saw last time. That was a good thing. In today's passage, as we read it, we're going to see that Abram, his faith is tested. This is the first test of faith that he has in this new land. And we have to see, how does Abram, how does he do? How does he respond to these different things? You know, the life of faith is not always this life of just easygoing, where there's no challenges, where there's no obstacles, where there's no really deep dilemmas. Often there is, and that's what Abram encounters here. But we have to see, will Abram choose to be controlled by faith, or will he be controlled by his fears? So let's read together. We'll do the first verses 10 through 16. And in this section, we see that Abram's faith was tested by fear. We'll read this together, and then we'll go back through and we'll walk through this. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. All right, we need to walk through this and see everything that's going on in here, what's actually happening. So there are some dilemmas. There's some things that are happening that Abram has to deal with and some things that cause fear to him. And the first thing we see is that there is a fear of famine. Abram had a fear of the famine. In verse 10, it talks about this. There was famine in the land, and it was severe. God brought Abram into the land that he said he was going to show him, and you would think this means God's going to show him this land. It's going to mean just immediately just green pastures that never go dry, never go brown. It's going to mean just, all you could eat buffets just in the land all over the place. However, what Abram experiences really close to the beginning here is famine that he has. And life in Canaan, in this region, it was dependent on the rains. It wasn't like some of the areas like Mesopotamia where it had all the different rivers that they could count on. I mean, there were some, but not the same. It wasn't like down in Egypt, the Europe, where it has the Nile River, which is such a big river that it would just irrigate the land, and they didn't really have to worry that much about famine because of lack of rain. But in Canaan, hey, if they didn't have rain that came, they didn't have crops, or animals would die. And it's not like you just run out to Sam's Club and stock up on things. But Abraham knew of a different place that he had heard of, hadn't been there yet, called Egypt, further down south and west. And he heard that they had this massive river, the Nile, and therefore the land was irrigated and it kept food on the table for everyone. And so Abraham used his wisdom, his human reason, his human logic, and thought, this is the sensible thing. This is what I need to do. I'm going to go down there. This is what makes sense, at least until the famine was over. And in a way, we'd say that does kind of make sense for him to do this. But notice, Abram, he left the land that was promised, and he went to the land that would provide. Now, a side note. We see here, Abram, he goes down to Egypt. He's taken in. And if I were like a progressive type, okay, I would use this now as my opportunity to talk about political things that I want to kind of smuggle into this passage. And I would use this as an opportunity to talk about unrestricted immigration and open borders. But you know, that would be reading into this text, because that's not what this is about. And also, it talks about him being a sojourn in the land. And a sojourn is a temporary, it means to live somewhere temporarily. So he was going there at least until the famine was over, but he wasn't intending to be there permanently. We also see in this passage that I think Pharaoh and the Egyptians had the right to control their borders, but they let them in. But Abram knew that there was going to be difficulties with this as well. This wasn't all just a guarantee that it was going to be a wonderful thing. So Abraham had a fear of famine, but he also had a fear of Pharaoh. And so when they had this plan to go in, Abram knew there was going to be an issue. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, he says, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And he says, I know what's going to happen here. When the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, hey, this is his wife. She's beautiful. Pharaoh is going to want her for his harem because she's beautiful. And that's what these type of rulers do in the ancient world. They collect beautiful women. And if that woman happens to be married to a guy, tough luck for that guy. because we have a way of solving that problem. We kill the guy, and now she's available. And Abraham's afraid that's what's going to happen. You know, normally he'd be happy that he had this really, really, really attractive wife, but he realized this kind of put a death mark on himself because Pharaoh is going to be wanting her. So Abram knew that his wife was very beautiful, and he had to come up with this plan. So he comes up with this plan saying, well, don't say that when we go down there, let's not say that you're my wife. Let's say you're my sister. And this is his plan. Now, there's something we need to talk about here, too, because people realize this. They kind of sometimes scratch their heads a little bit. But Abram at this point was 75 years old. We know that from the text. We know that Sarai was 10 years younger than him. So she's a 65-year-old woman. And some people say, well, wait a second here. Kind of imagining this, I'm not imagining her being 65 years old. But she was 65, but Abram was still worried that Pharaoh would wanting to be grabbing his smoking hot wife for himself. So, and one thing, it shows that, hey, you can be 65 and still have it going on. So, some people have wondered, you know, how does this work? There's some ancient rabbis that speculated that maybe God supernaturally preserved her youth. But scripture doesn't say that. Some commentators said, well, you know, there's different standards of beauty, you know, the eyes, different things. You know, we live in a culture that's all about youth. And thinks that beauty is just youth and that's all it is. But it hasn't always been the case. There could also be something that's in play here too. Remember, early on in scripture, people had longer lives. And at this point, the lifespans are coming down, but they're still higher than usual. So there could be something that's at play in there as well. We don't know the actual reasons, but even at that age, she was still a very striking woman. And Abraham knew it. And he knew that this put a target on him as they went to sojourn down there. So they needed a plan. And Abram, again, he relied on his human wisdom to come up with a plan as far as to get themselves out of this situation, out of this dilemma. So Abram told Sarah that when they go to Egypt, say that you're my sister. And this way, instead of killing Abram, he's like, he'd be able to negotiate because he figured they're going to want to, you know, Pharaoh's probably going to want you. But then there's, you know, if I'm your brother, then, you know, they negotiate with family. There's different things. There's, you know, versions of dowries and things like that. Whole different position than just I'm your husband and they kill me and they take you. I say, well, he's lying. And he is. It was kind of a half-truth. One thing that we find out later on in Scripture is that actually Sarah is his wife, but also is his half-sister as well. Again, this was kind of early on. This was also before God gave some of the rules saying, yeah, you shouldn't do that. And also they were coming out of a pagan background too, but that was the case. And maybe he felt better about it because it was at least half-true. I think he was still lying because he was presenting her in a way that she's not his wife, when she actually was his wife. Some have suggested maybe he had a motive that this was just a stalling tactic until they could escape. And I don't know, maybe there's something to that, but they didn't really want to escape right away. They needed to be there at least until the famine was over. So it leaves you scratching your head saying, Abram, is this a good idea? Was this a good plan that you're doing here? You're leaving the promised land. Maybe that makes sense. Maybe it doesn't. Temporarily, but okay, you're lying, and then you're passing off your wife, and what's going to happen there? And so we read, sorry, verse 14, kind of what does happen. And reading that again, when Abram entered Egypt, it would happen like he thought. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Yeah, they noticed. So this wasn't just Abraham, you know, thinking, you know, hopefully every guy finds their wife, whatever, you know, age or whatever, you know, just that your wife should be your type. You know, your wife should be, and you're the only one in your type. You know, whatever age she is, that's your type. That's your beauty. But Sarah's beauty was also something that was, other people saw as well, too. So it happened the way that Abram predicted. They saw, they noticed. Some of Pharaoh's people are like, hey, being Pharaoh's wingman here, see this new lady coming in. We're going to scout her out for you. This will make, Pharaoh happy. It says, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. What does that mean? What does that entail? Taken into his house. And the plan, in a sense, worked. It kept Abram from being killed. And by the way, he also benefited from this financially a lot. I mean, look again what it said in verse 16. For Abram's sake, because of this, thinking this is Sarah's, brother, he's gives him all kinds of different things. There's enough time has passed. He gives him, sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants. Later, we're going to see a woman, Hagar, maybe possibly one of these servants that was given to him, female donkeys, camels, which at this time period, 200 years before Christ, these were marks of being a wealthy person. This is like being given the fleet of sports cars and, just yachts and all this type of stuff. And even better than that, because you could use this to gain capital, for yourself. So he was really enriched through this. So it worked, but think about what Abram really did through this. Again, he left the promised land, he lied, but also think about the position that he put his wife into. I mean, what happens to a beautiful woman when a man like Pharaoh takes this woman to be his wife? Would you want that to happen to your wife? One Old Testament professor, David Lamb, pulls no punches. He writes this, quote, for Abram, handing his wife over to Pharaoh was a highly lucrative transaction. He left Egypt much richer than he entered it. We have a name for someone who profits by trafficking women for sex, a pimp. Thus, we can call Abraham the pimping patriarch. Again, so if you thought all the Old Testament heroes, role models, I mean, those are some pretty harsh words, but you think about this position that he put his wife into. And whatever happened or not, he at least put her in danger of this. So we're going to see more. We're going to see what God does in the next section here. But let's pause here for some applications for us as well. I think the first thing we need to think about, Abram made some of these decisions because he was acting out of fear. I realize how often when we have fears in our lives, things that we're afraid of, and there's a variety of different things, that so often it can cause us to make really poor decisions, that we end up choosing just the wrong thing. It's great to say we have faith and we're going to do the right thing, but at times when we're put in that position where we think, yeah, but if I do that thing, it's going to go really bad for me. Then we rely on human wisdom. We end up doing the thing that's logical and things to do, and maybe our neighbors would do, but it's not what God would have us to do. He had a fear of famine, a fear of Pharaoh. And I think a question that we need to ask ourselves at different times, are we responding in fear or in faith? How are we very often letting fear control us and our decisions? And letting it push us into the wrong decisions. I don't want to say fear makes us do these decisions. We're each still in control of what we do. Don't say all my circumstances force this upon me. Things can be tight, but you still have choices on what we can do with this. But there's all kinds of common fears. Okay, maybe we're not fearing famine in the same way, but think of how the fear of want is a common fear for people today. A fear of that somehow you're not going to have enough, whether it is bread on the table or you're not going to have enough for retirement or what's going to happen if you obey God in the workplace. Are you going to lose your job? Are you going to be able to be taken care of? And does it lead to sin? Does that lead to compromises? Does that lead to different times where we don't do what is right in God's eyes, but we justify it because it's just what we had to do to get by, or else the consequences? But fear of want. And sometimes it's things that we really need. A lot of times it's stuff that we want, but we don't really need, but we want it. Fear of Pharaoh. Okay, we don't have an Egyptian Pharaoh, but fear of man. Just fearing other human beings, what they can do to us, or even what they think about us, what they can do to our reputation, what they can do to our lives. And the fear of man is one of the driving forces for so many people. One commentator writes this, Ian Duguid, "At that moment, Abram loved his safety and security more than he loved God, and so he sinned." We need to ask ourselves, when does your desire for safety or security overshadow your love for God? When does that ever overshadow our obedience for God? We need to be aware of that. I think another thing to think about, too, is Abram and his decision-making in this. And we can see, notice what he did and what he did not do. You know, the things that he did, from a human point of view, made a lot of sense. Some people say he was shrewd, he was wise, and this was the only way out of it. He had to thread the needle with these decisions. But notice what he doesn't do in any of this, which we saw last time he did. A few different times he stopped, he worshiped, he called in the name of the Lord. Did we read any of that here? We didn't. Now, we don't know for sure because not everything's written down, but at least the way that's presented is that he did not go to the Lord for help. He did not go to the Lord asking what is his will, what is his wisdom in this. Instead, he relied on what he thought made sense. He relied on his human logic instead. And so this is an application we all have to deal with as well, too. Abraham relied on human wisdom to solve his dilemma instead of turning to the Lord. And what about you? What about us? When we hit those different dilemmas, and there are difficult dilemmas in life, we realize that. But in those times, are we even stopping and going to the Lord and saying, God, help me to have direction with this. Help me to understand what is right. Help me to make a new path for me. Help me with this. Because God is a God that hears us. And God is a God that can intervene. And oftentimes when there is no path before us, before we pray, after we do, God makes a different path that wasn't there before. So, we need to depend on God and not our human wisdom. So we see the situation here. And really, Abraham, he failed. I think this is his first test in the new land. He failed pretty hard in a few different ways. And he failed, but God was faithful. God was faithful to him. Let's continue and let's read the second half of this passage. Starting with verse 17. But the Lord. And I always love, there's so many times in Scripture when these dilemmas and it starts with, but the Lord. The Lord does something different. He's going to come to the rescue. He's going to intervene here. Abram had made quite the mess. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh and his house, the great plagues, words here indicate, we don't know what kind of plagues. You know, later on in Egypt with Moses, there'd be all kinds of plagues. These tend to be maybe some kind of skin plague or boils or something, but they're afflicted with this. And it doesn't tell us in the text here how Pharaoh figures it out, but he figures it out. It says, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Later on, Pharaoh with Moses, Pharaoh would not let them go. Here he's like, go right away. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So at the end of this, God intervenes, and he sends them away. And Abram, you know, they leave, they go back, but he leaves a rich man. He leaves with all that he has. Pharaoh just wants them to get out of this. He realized that he had done something that was wrong. I don't know if he viewed it as sin, but he viewed it as wrong, that he was being punished by this, that these plagues, you know, had come out, and whatever this was, he did not like this. He wanted this to be over. He realized that I'm doing this, committing adultery with a married woman, and it's like, Abram, why did you lie to me? Why did you lead me to believe that this was just your sister and not your wife? And he sends him on his way. By the way, different commentators, Old Testament scholars, interpret some things in different ways. Some interpret it and say that the plagues were given to prevent Sarai from being defiled. That this happened so that she wasn't actually defiled by Pharaoh. And also that there would have been a period of preparation before, you know, the marriage, Pharaoh taking her as his wife, was consummated. And we'd like to think that was the case. We don't know for sure. Also, in chapter 20, there's going to be a similar thing that happens, and some scholars add that maybe they wouldn't do the same thing if that happened, but who knows? Other scholars, Gordon Wenham's one, says that God gave this punishment because adultery had been committed. You know, we don't know for sure. But even if it didn't, Abram put his wife in that position. But they leave, and they're rewarded with this. And what does this tell us? You know, compromise sin, and God's going to reward you anyways. Well, I don't think that's the message that we take, you know, from this. But let's finish. I want to give two basic areas of application. And the first, looking at this, you know, Abram is not the ultimate hero of this story. I mean, he is somebody that's in the hall of faith in the New Testament. He is the one that from him comes the Jewish people and comes the Messiah. But here we see Abram, he is face planting here with his decision-making process. He is not the hero of the story. Who is the hero? God is the hero. The Lord is the hero of this story. Hero of the story is the Lord. And God preserves his people here. Even though those people here are there's not a lot of them. Abram is in his family. But God has promised unconditionally that he's going to make him into a great nation. And this is an unconditional promise that he's given to him. And if he had let them die, or if he had let Sarah become the wife of someone else, knowing that God was going to bring Isaac and the line through her, God wasn't going to let that happen. But God preserved his people not because of their great faithfulness, not because of Abram's, but because of his great faithfulness. And the same way, we see this happen over and over, that God preserves his people, whether it's them, whether it's the Jewish people throughout history, whether it is the church today, that God preserves us, he keeps us saved, not because of our great faithfulness and our goodness, but because of his great faithfulness. It's because of that that we are not consumed. It was true of Abram, and it's true of Christians today. Don't get hung up on praising yourself for your great faithfulness. We're called to be faithful. We should. But God's faithfulness is what is never failing. And God often blesses us in spite of our faithlessness, not because of it. But God's promises to Abram were unconditional. The land, the descendants, making him into a great nation through Sarai. And God was protecting that. And was God really going to make all these promises to Abram and then let him die of starvation? That's where Abram, he wasn't depending on his faith at this point. And well, if God really promises to me, he can't let me die. He's not going to let me die of this. Was God going to let Pharaoh actually kill him? Well, if that's true, then God's promises wouldn't have come to pass. So again, Abram was living out of his fear rather than living out of his faith in God. What God had revealed and what he should have known, what was true, even though from a human point of view, it didn't make sense. You know, another thing we can take from this as well is to realize that Abram treated his wife 180 degrees from the way that a husband is supposed to treat his wife. You know, sometimes we can learn from Scripture the example because of what we are supposed to do, but there's other times we need to learn from the mistakes, the errors, the sin, and realize that is not what you're supposed to do. This is not the way that a believing husband, a godly husband, is supposed to treat his wife in a lot of different ways. Again, I said scholars debate if Pharaoh consummated his marriage to Sarai. But either way, Abram either caused his wife to be power raped or at least put her in clear and present danger of that. I mean, Sarai, in this, she doesn't even have any speaking roles in the passage that we read. You know, she is just kind of going along, has to go along with whatever Abram and Pharaoh and all these others do. I think she is innocent in this. You know, there is such a thing as toxic masculinity. I know there's times where that term gets overused and abused, but there is. And many men do use their power over women for terrible things. It really is true. There's sexual exploitation. And we see that in this passage. In different forms. Think of common forms that it takes today. What about pornography? This is a statistic. Read this, I quote, "The porn industry generates more income than the combined revenues of ABC, NBC, and CBS, and more than the combined revenues of the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball. In the USA, the porn industry generates, it's estimated, between $15 billion and maybe as high as $97 billion a year." Think of men that pressure women to have abortions, to do that to their child because they're willing to pay for that abortion and have her have that. That's cheaper than child support abuse that happens, all kinds of different abuse, physical abuse, different emotional abuse. You know, in recent years, there's been different critics of, well, Christianity. You know, there's a lot of people that don't like Christians. There's a lot of people that don't like, especially conservative Christians, especially the conservative type that would be called complementarians, that believe that the Bible says that the husband has authority in his home and is supposed to be the leader for his home, the head of the home. And a lot of people that don't like that, and even among professing, you know, Christians. And in recent years, there's been many that have accused conservative Christians of having beliefs about manhood and womanhood that lead to abuse. Nancy Pearcy, a very good book called The Toxic War on Masculinity, has collected some of these statements. One writes, "We can no longer deny the link between complementarianism and abuse." Another writes, "It is no secret that abuse is more prevalent in conservative churches that embrace headship theology." And another quote, this is from the Huffington Post, writes, quote, "Because complementarian theology promotes a power differential between men and women, it fosters the sort of abuse of power that devolves into sexual abuse." And these are serious issues. And they also point to survey results that show that it's no better among Christians than others. And some they say it's even worse among Christians. And also sometimes claiming that that it's even worse among these conservative Christians. And especially those that view that the husband is supposed to be the head of the house, that you're going to use that as a power differential and use that and it just leads to abuse. And they point to survey results to even show that. What's the actual truth? On the surface, there are survey results that do seem to really show this. The problem is a lot of these surveys, they lump together what is called nominal Christians with genuine Christians that are devoted and attend church. Nominal means name only. So it's really easy to take a survey to say, you know, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, my family is Christian, and I, you know, twice a year I go to church and claim to be a Christian, and I go to this, you know, conservative church. And so they answer the survey, and they find out that there's a lot of bad things, you know, happening. But what's interesting is that when you differentiate between those that just claim to be a Christian or claim to go to this good church and those that actually take it seriously and are actually active in pursuing the Lord and attending church, very different results, very different. So let me give you the bad news and good news. And this is according to empirical survey results, sociological surveys. Bad news first, as sociologist Brad Wilcox reports, and he has some good work that he's done, but listen to this. Quote, the most violent husbands in America are nominal evangelical Protestants who attend church infrequently or not at all. That even more than like purely secular men, that statistically, if these are correct, and I believe they probably are, that the worst is those, they're nominal evangelical Protestants. But remember, nominal means they claim it, but it's one thing to proclaim it, it's another to really embrace it and have it. But also these are the ones that it says that they attend church infrequently or they really don't. You know, they claim to be Christian. I'm a good Christian, and I got my get-out-of-hell-free card. And I heard somewhere in Scripture that woman, you're supposed to submit to me. And that's basically all they've taken from it. And yeah, they use their claim of authority, and they use it as for abuse, and they use it in terrible ways. And that's legitimate toxic masculinity. They use Christianity as their cover. And they focus on the part about authority without seeing and realizing the part about sacrifice, that the authority that God wants men to have is a Christ-like authority. That's the type of leadership, the type that sacrifices for their wife, that loves their wife as Christ loved the church. That's the part they miss, but the part that they can use, that's what they hold on to. So that's the bad news. Here's the good news. The good news, quote, research has found that evangelical Protestant men who attend church regularly are the least likely of any group in America to commit domestic violence. Let me give some of the statistics here. This is Nancy Pearcey in that book, relaying some of this. Quote, whereas committed church-going couples report the lowest rate of violence in any group, 2.8%, which is still higher than it should be, by 2.8%. Nominals report the highest rate of any group, 7.2%, even higher than secular couples. But here we see Abram, yeah, treated his wife 180 degrees from the way that a husband is supposed to treat his wife. And we know how a husband is supposed to treat his wife according to Ephesians 5, 25-33. It's not the only place, but place if you're going to church, you're hearing this message, how a husband is actually supposed to lead his family. Let me put this passage up. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it is a leadership that's in this context, but it's in a context where the husband is supposed to be loving his wife. Loving his wife how? Like Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. This wasn't, I'm going to put you out there to suffer. It's where he says, I'm the one willing to suffer. Jesus loved us to the point where he was willing and did go to the cross for us, his church, his bride. And therefore, men, that is how we are supposed to love our wives. not in a selfish way, in a Christ-like way that is selfless, that puts her first, that we are willing to take the hit. We are willing to take the bullet. We are willing to take the hard things and absorb that to protect our wives, which is 180 opposite of what we saw Abram doing in this passage. I'm going to preserve my life. I don't want Pharaoh to kill me, so you pretend to be my sister. So he just takes you into his harem. And that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Abram risked his wife's purity. Christ-like husbands help their wives to grow in purity and godliness. They don't put them in danger of this. Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the husband see that she respects her husband. And so if you're going to church and you're loving Christ and you recognize what Christ did for you, you're a genuine Christian, and you realize that you're a sinner, but Christ died for you, you've had your heart changed, then, man, we're to be living in a way for our wives and for our families that, yeah, we're supposed to lead, but as Christ-like leaders. Sacrificing, willing to do the hard things, putting them first, not using them for our gain. And obviously never, never anything that would be in the category of abuse. Again, Nancy Piercy writes this, and this is so encouraging. I wish it's true of everyone. Hope it is. Hopefully God's working in your heart for this. About Christian men. So Christian men who are religiously devout, defined as those who attend church at least 3 times a month, these men shatter the negative stereotypes. They are more loving to their wives and more emotionally engaged with their children than any other group in America. They are the least likely to divorce, and they have the lowest levels of domestic abuse and violence. Quoted in Nancy Piercy's book on toxic war and masculinity. Let me just say, girls, if you're not married, marry a guy that loves Jesus and goes to church, okay? That he loves Jesus, he really does, and you can see that in his life. Not he just tells you that he does, but that he does, and that he's actually going to go to church once you get married. He's not going to make excuses, that he's not going to choose all these other things, but he's going to get you and your family to church. Statistically, this is going to work out way better. And if you love Jesus, you want a man that loves Jesus. Don't just marry a guy that says he loves Jesus at a time, or, you know, goes to church now, but you don't think he's really going to go. I know too many stories of people I know in real life that married some guy that, said he was a Christian. You know, but, you know, I'm a Christian. Of course, I believe in, maybe believe the right things, but, you know, church. There's no church that's good enough, or we don't really have to do that. We can have church at home. Those guys ended up being statistically the most dangerous guys. Stay away. If they're a good Christian guy, they love Jesus, and they're going to love the church as well, and they're going to go to church with you. Marry that kind of guy. And guys, be that kind of guy. For young guys, grow and be that kind of guy. And for those that are here, men, be that kind of guy. That you're loving Jesus, you're growing in Jesus, and that's going to mean that you're doing what you can to be around God's people and growing as much as you can. Be at church. Be paying attention. Be in the Word of God and keep growing. You know, in all this, we see that Abraham failed. Abraham is not the Savior in this. but the Savior would come through him. And the Savior that comes through him is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did not stumble at all. Abram was not qualified to be the Savior. He was not sinless, but Jesus is. When tested, Jesus did not sin, and that's why he can be our Savior as the God-man. But for Abram, God's still working on him, and his story isn't finished yet. And we're going to see change that does happen to him over the next chapters. But for all of us, you know, as we walk away from this story, we keep asking ourselves, you know, in times of testing, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose faith or are you going to choose fear? Fear or faith? Lack of trust in God leads to scheming with worldly wisdom. Do what Abraham forgot to do, what he neglected to do. Turn to the Lord in your times of trouble. He can be trusted. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, we turn to you. And Lord, I know that there's people that are in difficult situations right now, having to choose things and rely either on human wisdom or relying on you, Lord God. There's times in the past when we failed. Lord, forgive us of that. There's times in the future where there's going to be difficult times. Lord, keep us mindful of you, that we turn to you always, Lord God. And Lord, help us to seek your will and to do what's right. And we pray that you would make a path for us, Lord God. That you would intervene when needed. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent on our perfection, Lord God. And it's not kept because of our faithfulness, Lord. But you are the one that keeps us. You keep us in your hand, Lord God, because you are true to yourself and true to your word. So, Lord, keep working in us in spite of our failure, Lord. Keep us growing. And Lord, help us to learn from Abram's mistakes, Lord, his compromises, his reliance on himself. And Lord, help us, those that are men, to live differently than this and to treat their wives, not like Abram treated Sarah here, but instead how Christ loved and treated his bride, the church. Jesus Christ died for us so that we can have eternity with you, Lord God. We thank you for that gift. Lord, I pray that everyone here would trust Jesus Christ and come into that joy. In his name we pray. Amen.